1 Samuel chapter 5, reading out of the ESV. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for the hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the city, and the cry rather of the city, went up to heaven. The grass withers and the flowers of the fields, they all perish. But the word of our God, it endures forever and forever. And this is the word of God. That Eli's daughter-in-law had given to his grandson was true of Israel. Ichabod was stamped over Israel. The glory has departed from Israel, or better, the glory has gone into exile. What a devastating time for the godly in Israel. They were at this point the symbol of the presence of Yahweh, the God who dwelt in their midst, the one who was between the cherubim, had left. He was in exile. So what hope would there be for the godly in Israel? What hope would there be for those who would come to Shiloh to worship? No ark, no God, no presence of God, no blessings of God. And so the question that was on the hearts and minds of the faithful in Israel was, will God make his name great again among his people? And interestingly, Psalm 78 provides the answer to this question, a question that was on the minds of God's people. The writer there speaks of this incident. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Verse 65, then the Lord awoke from his sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. That's our answer. And that is the sequel, if you will, to chapter 4. What God is doing here is that though chapter 4 might suggest that our God is weak, that he is powerless in the face of the enemy, that he has been defeated, chapter 5 declares that Yahweh is the undisputed ruler of the universe, that he is the God who is a great God and a great king above all gods. And that is what we see tonight as we consider 1 Samuel chapter 5. There are three things that emerge out of this chapter, out of this narrative for our consideration as we consider the theme, the conquered conquering. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, we see first that Yahweh is worshipped by Dagon. Yahweh is worshipped by Dagon. Secondly, Yahweh defeats Dagon. Yahweh defeats Dagon. And thirdly, Yahweh conquers Dagon's subjects. Yahweh conquers Dagon's subjects. And so first then, Yahweh worshipped by Dagon. What we have here in verses 1 and 2 was a common practice in the ancient Near East for victorious armies. They would carry the idols from the land that they conquered, and they would place them in the temple of their gods. Everyone in Philistine lands knew this. They understood what was happening then when the Philistine warriors took the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in the temple of Dagon, their god. They understood that their god, Dagon, was greater than the God of Israel. They understood that their god was victorious, and that the God of Israel was now subjected to the humiliation of being in the temple of the victorious God. And that is what we see here in this chapter. There was a celebration among the Philistines, a parade, if you will. Our God is greater than the God of our enemy. But then notice what the narrator tells us in verse 3. I hope you have your Bible open with you. The citizens of Ashdod, one of the five great cities of the Philistines, they got up early in the morning to go to the temple. Now you might be wondering to yourself, why would the narrator put such detail, someone waking up early in the morning to go to the temple? We might wake up early in the morning and do other things, but why would they go to the temple? Was there some apprehension? Were they anticipating some conflict between the gods, their God, and the God of Israel? And so the writer tells us, he uses the language, behold, look, see what's happening. Dagon had not only fallen down, he was face down, not just anywhere, the writer says, but he was face down before the Ark of the Lord. Now I'm sure you children must be wondering to yourself, here is Dagon, a god of stone. How can a god of stone prostrate himself before the Ark? How can this god fall down? He's a god of stone. He has a mouth, but he cannot speak. He has legs, but he cannot walk. He has a throat, as we have heard, he can't utter words. How can this god fall down on the ground? It's bizarre. And you're supposed to be thrilled. You're supposed to behold this thing. It's a marvel. How can Dagon, a god that's manufactured, be lying down on the ground? The Old Testament writers speak often of false gods. Psalm 115, for instance, the idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. Those who make them will become like them, so do all who trust in them. Remember Isaiah's ridicule of the heathen gods as he speaks of a log, a tree log, and with half of it they warm themselves and make their meal, and the other half they make themselves a god. So ridiculous. How would anyone put their trust in such a god? And yet, even though this god Dagon has feet, has a head, a torso, this Dagon is now prostrate before Yahweh on his face. So how did it happen? What's going on in this picture? What is the narrator telling us of what's going on in the temple? Well, he's telling us that Dagon, the heathen god, the god of the Philistines, he is worshiping Yahweh, the true and living God. He has prostrated himself before the majesty of the great God of Israel. Dagon bows before the only true and living God. And what we're seeing actually is a picture, a beautiful insight into what's going on in Luke's gospel. Do you remember that story of when the Lord Jesus Christ made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem? That all the people were singing Psalm 118 as they brought glory to Christ. And they were saying, "Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Yahweh." And of course, the Pharisees, they frowned on this. They hated the fact that the people were bringing glory to the anointed of the Lord, rather to them. They were the religious leaders of Israel. And so some of the Pharisees, they advised the Lord Jesus that he should tell his disciples to tone it down a little bit. Not too much praising for the King that's coming into Jerusalem. And do you remember Jesus' reply to those stubborn Pharisees? He says, "I tell you, if these people would be silent," pointing to the stones, he said, "these stones would cry out in praise to the exalted of God." And that's what's happening here. Back here in 1 Samuel 5, Israel had scorned their king. They had ridiculed their king, thinking that they could manipulate the God of glory and put him in a box and take him to war like a little puppy doll, or puppy dog rather, and cart him away the way they would like. But because Israel did not rejoice in their king, because Israel was not glorying in their king, the stones have cried out. Because our God is a great God and a great King above all kings and a great God above all gods. What we see here is that Dagon, the stone image, worships the God of Israel because Israel isn't. And this is, my friends, is what the prophets continually remind us of. That if God will not receive his glory from us, he will receive it from his creation. If he doesn't get in the church, he'll get it elsewhere. He will be worshipped He will be glorified because He is the great God and the great King above all gods. And that's one of the great refrains in the Psalms and throughout Israel's history. No God like our gods. The Song of the Lamb. Who is a God like you, a great God among the gods of this earth? And so we see first, Yahweh, Israel's God, is worshipped by a stone. But secondly, Yahweh defeats Dagon. You can't help but see the humor of the scene. Look at the end of verse 3. This is a classic. This is the epitome of mockery. In verse 3, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And so, what did they do? They took Dagon and they put him back in place. Now that's incredible. Here are the Philistines and they're fixing up their god. They're putting him in place. Perhaps he slipped, they might say, might have thought, and he fell. Do you see the mockery? What a joke. People helping their god? But the next day, it's even worse. Now we know why they got up early in the morning. They did that again on the next day. There's no speculation any longer. They're worried about their god, Dagon. And notice the careful wording of the narrator in verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, look, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. In other words, it's a repeat of the previous morning, with the addition now that he's decapitated and his hands are off. Now this god has no head and he has no arms. Now that ought to be a funny scene. Children, you know what this is? This is Humpty Dumpty situation without crazy glue. That's what it amounts to. They're trying to fix him up, but they can't. He's stone and the Philistines are embarrassed. Their god has been humbled by the God of Israel, the God who has stumped them, the God of Israel, so that after the second morning, the Philistines are so embarrassed, we're not even told that they put Humpty Dumpty together again. What's the evidence? The evidence is that God has humbled them. And he has humbled their God. And that's what's going on here. He tells us, or the narrator is telling us, and we could use the words of Moses' song because it's very similar to this. We could use the words of Moses' song. What's going on here? It's this. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. He is no God to be fooled with. Our God is at war here with the enemy, Israel's enemy. Or, to use the words of Psalm 78 that we just quoted, in verse 78, our God, the psalmist says, he has awoken from his sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he has put his adversaries to rout. He has put them to an everlasting shame. How do we know? Dagon has no head and he has no hands. Now, what does this remind you of? You see, this is a precursor to what's going to happen. If we understand this, we're going to understand other stories in redemptive history. When else was a man decapitated? Well, the shepherd boy did it to Goliath. And what's so interesting is that David made Goliath's head roll. And do you know who Goliath was? A worshiper of Dagon. He was a member of Gath. And as the scripture tells us repeatedly, you become what you worship. Goliath, no head. Just like Dagon, no head. The vanquished becomes the victor. And that's what we're seeing here. The great God of Israel is at war, and he has come to defeat the gods of the Philistines. And you see that 1 Samuel 5 is gloriously worked out throughout all of Scripture, through Israel's history, in the defeat of the nations and the enemies of God. And then it comes to glorious fruition in the New Testament. Because what we see here is that this is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. We saw this morning that the cross was the sovereign weakness of God. There was no darker moment. There was no greater humiliation. Here, the blessed of the Lord, the anointed of the Lord, hung naked, bruised, beaten. The soldiers stuck a spear in his side to confirm his death. The enemies triumphed over him. There, the Son of Man was in the temple, we might say, of Dagon, humiliated by the enemy. The gods of the world, they humiliated him as they triumphed. And Satan announced the victory party in the corridors of hell. But they had not reckoned with who they were dealing with. Just like the Philistines, they had not reckoned with the almighty power of the God of Israel, the great and awesome God. Because the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is also his victory. You remember how the Apostle Paul so wonderfully spoke of the cross of Jesus. He tells us in Colossians 2 that Christ, the warrior, the commander and chief, that by the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He crushed the head of the evil one. He defeats through apparent weakness. Satan's ultimate destruction is certain because of the cross and because of the resurrection. Because our Lord Jesus' great mission, among others, was, as John tells us, to destroy him who holds the power of darkness. Satan, Dagon-like, and he's defeated. And that's why we love to sing the song that we're going to sing in a few minutes as the people of God. Sing choirs of New Jerusalem. For Judah's lion has burst his chains, crushed the serpent's head. Christ cries aloud now in victory through death's domain to wake the imprisoned dead. He is the victor. He has defeated the evil one. Because he is a great God and a great king above all kings. And so Yahweh is worshipped by Dagon. Secondly, Yahweh defeats Dagon. And thirdly, Yahweh defeats Dagon's subjects. Normally, the victorious army, having captured an enemy god, they would carry their gods to all the cities of their territory to show off their great power. And so that's what we see here. This is what's happening. Except the roles are turned. Our God is demonstrating his power in all the cities. He is showing them who he is, that he is the victor rather than the victim. The conquered one, we might say, is now conquering. You see, Yahweh in our story, he just doesn't war against the Philistine god, Dagon. No, he also wars against Dagon's subjects, those who worship him. He goes to all the cities of the Philistines. And at the beginning here, he goes to the city of Ashdod. Now look at these pregnant words in verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. Now there's something that ought to just trigger in your mind after this morning's sermon. Here's that word that the narrator wants us to know, and he wants us in the fullness of all its nuance to see what God is doing here. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And when you go through the rest of this narrative, you see how often it's repeated. It means weighty. It's also the root for glory. God is terrifying the wicked. He is afflicting them, as Scripture says, with tumors. Yahweh not only conquers the heathen gods, but also his subjects, the worshipers of Dagon. And what's surprising is that the people of the Philistines understand what's going on here. They realize that what Israel didn't understand, that Yahweh was a great God and his hand was heavy upon them and against their God. They realize that Yahweh was at war against them, that he had come to destroy them. And so they asked the right question, the question that the Israelites should have asked. And you see why then this passage is in Holy Scripture. It's to show Israel that even the heathen have a concept of God, the true and living God, and they're asking the right questions. And so what do they ask? They ask, what do we do? What do we do with the God of Israel? What do we do when our gods have failed us? What do we do when the holy God of Israel is against us? What do we do? Now, my friends, this is a good question to ask. This is a good question to ask as the people of God. But here, it's asked by the wicked. Sometimes we think that the wicked have no concept of the true and living God. There's no sense of a knowledge of God. But we shouldn't think that. Scripture teaches us not to think that. Because even though they continue to serve their gods, they have an awareness, a consciousness of the true and living God. Romans 1. They know God, but they rebel against God. And they continue to serve their gods. And the strange thing is that they continue to serve their gods even though their gods cannot save them. And that's what's happening here. And this is true for all the gods with the little g of this world. Just think of the god of money. The market crashes. Money seems, as the proverb says, to grow wings and fly away. We know something about that, and the world knows something about that. This is common knowledge because of our God. The God of drink and drugs leaves one impoverished, in bondage, harmed, and depressed. Do you see the faces of those people who are meth and on all sorts of drugs? Wasting away, dying with every breath. And yet, they can't leave their gods. The god of sex, the god of pornography, leaves people unsatisfied, degraded, betrayed. And in all these cases, such gods are not what they thought they were. You know the reason for that? It's because any god, any idol, makes a very, very poor master. And that's by God's intention. That's the way God would have it. Being lies themselves, these gods pull the wool over the eyes of those who worship them. And then, when it's too late, they show themselves for what they really are. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. And as the scriptures repeatedly tell us, particularly in the books of wisdom, sin makes a fool out of men. When you read Isaiah and you read the story of the angel Lucifer, it's amazing to me how Isaiah speaks of him. And all those who will one day be with him in hell, they will look and they'll say, "Is that the person who tempted me? He's nothing." And that's what sin always is like. It's powerless to save. It will degrade. It will impoverish. It will again put people in shackles. It will make them fools. So what's the obvious response to the fact that the gods of this world will always fail us? That they can never save us? What's the obvious response? Repent. Repent and turn to the God who is the Savior of the world. Repent and turn to the God who can save us, not only bodily, but our souls from hell. A God who is gracious, a God who is loving, a God who can and will save. The one who is eternal and kind, a God who is powerful, majestic in might, gracious and good and kind and tender and saving. So lovely, beautiful, our God. And anyone with even a half a brain ought to realize this. But how do the residents of Ashdod respond? Well, they become superstitious in verse 5. They permanently, and this is amazing, it's who they are. They permanently enshrine the weakness of their God and the failure of Dagon throughout all the generations. What do? They don't walk on the threshold because their Dagon fell and prostrated himself before the great God of Israel. And you see what the citizens of Ashdod are doing. They realize that he's not the great God that they thought he was. And so they memorialize it in this superstitious custom. But furthermore, they just move the God of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, on out of Gath. But there's no repentance. There's no worship of the true and living God. No acknowledgement of their folly. And my friends, people do this all the time. What we see here is what we see every day of our lives with those who will stubbornly refuse to repent. They can be battered. They can be broken. They can be abused. They can be disappointed over and over and over by their gods. And yet they will go back. And it never dawns on them that their God needs to be discarded like a worn out rag. They persist in their folly despite every evidence. But even as Christians, even as the people of God, we persist in our folly even while we are experiencing the heavy hand of God, the displeasure of God. when the favor of God is eclipsed for a while. But my friends, I want to say to each of you, with all the power of the Holy Spirit, that whatever gods you bow down to, whatever it might be, any god that you give your allegiance to, the god of reason, the god of pleasure, the god of sex, the god of power, the god of prominence, the god of education, the god, and then you fill in the space. They are empty gods that cannot save. They are, as the prophets speak to us of, as broken vessels. Every single one of them. They cannot hold water. They cannot be a blessing to you. But they suck everything out of you. They never give, and they always demand. What's the response that Scripture repeatedly reminds us of? Quickly repent. Quickly repent and be enthralled with the great God who presents himself to us each Lord's Day, and in creation as the creator, the upholder, the God who does good to the just and to the unjust. There is no God like our God. So lovely, so beautiful, so gracious, so patient, so long-suffering with us. A God who calls us to himself. A God who's created us so we might enjoy sweet fellowship and communion with him. There is no God like our God. And so be enthralled with the only true God. A God in whom you will know full satisfaction. Well, God's on the move. God now is seen to move from Ashdod to Gath. And the narrator tells us his hand is against Gath as well. And there's a great panic. Tumors are breaking out all over the place on Israel's war, on Israel's enemies. They are afflicted by God. And furthermore, the narrator tells us that when God goes to war, he brings confusion to the camp. And that's what he does here. But then as we move on in the story, Yahweh steps up to this campaign and goes to yet the next city in Ekron. And there in Ekron, he brings out not only affliction and pain and confusion, but also death. Reminiscent, of course, of the days that when God brought judgments against the gods of Egypt, when that great outcry reached to heaven because of the heavy hand of the Lord. And that's what we see here. Notice verse 11. There is even a greater weight of God's wrath against them. Yahweh defeated Dagon, and now he is defeating Dagon's worshipers. Now, my friends, this is a portrait of Israel's warrior God, who finds the greater clarity in Jesus Christ. Because having defeated the evil one on the cross, crushing Satan's head, Christ goes on to defeat his worshipers, his subjects. And the New Testament pictures of God's judgment against Satan's followers are very graphic. Much more graphic than the picture we receive here of God's judgment, his wrath against the enemies of Israel. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, torment, fire and brimstone, a place where the worm does not die. God's wrath against the worshipers of Dagon, Satan, against followers of the evil one. But my friends, here's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Yes, those words are used, and in even greater graphic details as we come to Revelation, as God tells us the end of the story, and we know the end of the story. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that will happen to all the wicked who will not bend the knee to Him. And you remember how John the Baptist was disappointed in some way in the Messiah, because he thought that our Lord Jesus Christ was going to come with this winnowing fork, and He was going to take all the wicked, all the Romans and the Pharisees, the self-righteous ones, and destroy them. But He didn't. And you remember how John the Baptist, when he was thrown into prison by Herod, he said to his disciples, "Can you go to Jesus and see if He's really the one that the Old Testament spoke of? Because I don't see Him bringing in the kingdom like I thought He would." But here's the glorious truth of the new covenant. Here is what's so wonderful about our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord and Savior comes, He doesn't first bring judgment. Rather, He offers peace to the subjects of Satan. The first words that He uttered to the world as the resurrected King of glory was what? Peace. Peace. All authority was given to Him in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so that He might make disciples, to subdue men and women, boys and girls to His gracious rule, to yoke Himself to them, to be a God and a Father to them, to be their Savior and their friend. What Christ does first is use His victory to bring peace to the world. And so this is the question for all of you. Have you made peace with this great warrior, the great triumphant king? Have you acknowledged the folly of all the gods of this world, whatever they might be? Have you confessed rebellion and taken Christ to be the Lord and Savior of all? And if you haven't, you ought to. Satan lies defeated. That's what the cross tells us. That's what the empty tomb declares. Satan is defeated. And all his cohorts have been defeated too. And that's what happens to all those who follow the gods of this world. You become like the one you worship. Defeated. Now that's a frightening thought, isn't it? And that's why we see that the cities of the Philistines are filled with panic. This is the right response to the awesome judgment and terrible and almighty power of our mighty conqueror. And one day, if the world and if you will not embrace Jesus Christ as He is wonderfully offered to you in the gospel, then this will be what you will do. You will, as the writer to the Revelation tells us, you will call on the rocks and the hills to cover you from the face of the Lamb of God and from His wrath. But we who by His mercy and grace have been subdued by the mighty warrior of heaven, we don't need to panic. No, we don't need to be in panic, because Christ has won the victory for us. He has appeased God's wrath. He has taken it to Himself, so that we might now enjoy His blessing. And so Christ gets the judgment and we get the favor of God, Christ for us. And as a token of His undying love for us, He has given us His Spirit That is his great trophy, as it were, for you. Parading it throughout the world as that spirit indwells us. As he's regenerated our hearts, he indwells us so that now, as trophies of his victorious victory, he sends us out to our workplaces, to our homes, to our villages, to our schools, to our businesses, declaring that there is no God like our God, a great king above all gods. Who is a God like you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Amen. Father, we thank you for your love for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have rescued us from the tyranny of the evil one, and you have brought us savingly to yourself. You have subdued us by your love, and you have brought us into the kingdom of the Son you love, in whom there is forgiveness. And so, Father, send us forth now as victors in Christ Jesus, and send us around the world as trophies of your grace, so that we might display the loving kindness, the steadfast love, the loveliness, and the beauty of our great God and King. And so glorify yourself through us, your people, this week, we do pray, to the great name of Jesus Christ, that he might be worshiped and praised. Amen. Congregation, let